Good morning, Capital Community Church. My name is Wesley Gates. I am talking from Pasadena, California this morning, and I'll be talking about Genesis 17. But before we get started, let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you. We lift up your name. We praise you as the one who dwells in unapproachable light. And we thank you this morning that we can all be here. Globally, all around the world, we can still have community with you. We praise you for that, Lord. Help us this morning. Bless the words that are going to be spoken and bless all the hearts that are going to hear it with understanding and knowledge and a little bit of your peace, God. In these crazy times, we all need a little bit more peace. Above all, help us all learn to glorify your name a little bit more. We love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll look at a few different verses from the chapter, but we're starting right at the beginning, Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So God is coming to Abraham about the covenant that he mentioned before. Except remember what happened with Ishmael and Hagar and having the child. That was around 13 years ago. So roughly 13 years have gone by since Abraham has heard anything from God about this covenant. But okay, God likes to take his time. So let's hear what he has to say. The first words out of his mouth are, I am God Almighty. The Hebrew word for this is El Shaddai. It doesn't perfectly translate to English, and there are many words that go along with El Shaddai. However, often the words have to do with strength and power. My favorite scholarly translation for the word El Shaddai is the overpowerer. Shaddai actually comes from the Hebrew word mountain. So, essentially, God starts this conversation very deliberately by saying, I am God on the top of a high mountain. I am perfect. I am strong. I am all-powerful. Because he then goes on to say something that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. He says, walk before me and be blameless. Blameless. The King James Version says, be thou perfect. So I guess this is it. It's the end of the road. This is the end of the story of Abram, because I'm not sure what God was thinking when he showed up to Abraham commanding perfection. You see, in just five chapters from Genesis 12 to 17, Abraham has already failed miserably. He's given his wife away for his own safety. He's gone against God's word by conceiving a child with Hagar. In fact, after God calls for perfection and reconfirms his covenant of making Abraham into a nation, Abraham responds in verse 17 by saying this. It says, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? He doubted. So clearly, Abraham is not cut out for this job. But none of us are. You see, God needs perfection because his presence simply does not sustain imperfection. If God were to show up right now, in front of any of us, we would shrivel up because our imperfect fleshly bodies could not handle his ultimate holiness. That's why 1 Timothy says, he dwells in unapproachable light. All right, so imagine with me for a second. Purely evil people, the worst of criminals, roam the streets, wrecking havoc and causing problems. Now, as Christians, we might go out and minister to them. But for us to invite them into our home with our families and our husbands and our wives and our children, we would need to trust them. know them, and feel safe with them. We would need them to somehow be cleansed of their crimes and renewed. You see, we're all criminals to God. We are all equally wretched beings that have no place in the presence of God, or so we were. And this actually addresses a profound issue many people have with the Old Testament and Christianity in general. See, many people can't come to terms with the fact that the Israelites were chosen by God over other people groups. We're going to look a little bit more into that, and I'm going to tell you a story. And stick with me, because I promise this story applies really, really well to this whole scenario. This story was told by the author of the book, The Unknown God. And in it, he tells of a magician who came to perform in their school cafeteria. During his performance, he called for a volunteer, but no one responded. The magician called again, and again no one responded. He warned the cafeteria that he would have to pick someone, and still nobody made a sound. So he did. The magician gestured to the back of the class and chose a kid in a blue shirt, one of the commonly bullied loners in the school. The kid went up on stage and received a straw from the magician, and then was told to stand a good distance away. The magician poured out a cup of milk and set it on the table that was nowhere near the boy, and told him to suck from the straw and drink the cup of milk. So, the boy did as he was told, and helplessly sucked on the straw as hard as he could from all the way across the room. Hopelessly. He sucked and sucked, and nothing happened, and then the magician waved his hand over the cup, and it magically began to empty itself. Everyone cheered, and the boy was from then on out one of the coolest kids around. You see, the boy was not chosen because he was special. Instead, he was made special because he was chosen. But even more than that, even more than being made special, he was given a responsibility. The moment he was chosen, he had the job of helping the magician perform the magic trick for the benefit of the rest of the class. Now you see, the story applies so perfectly. It's the same with the Israelites. They were made special because they were chosen. And once they were chosen, they were given the responsibility to uphold the word of God for the benefit of the rest of the world. However, we come back to our main point. Imperfect people cannot uphold the law of God. And that's where this story works so beautifully. Just think. Many magicians have assistants that are trained and fully aware of what's happening. But when that magician looked around that room, he saw a bunch of people who had no idea what was going on. This is what God saw when he looked down at the world. He saw a bunch of imperfect assistants. He saw a bunch of criminals on the street. He saw a bunch of unknowing, untrained people that could never perform what he asked them to do, just like drinking from a cup that was too far away. Unless God did what the magician did and did it for them. In fact, many of the best magic tricks are so astounding precisely because there is an unknowing audience member involved that could never have done such a thing on their own. So you see, this is what God does with us. He called us up on stage. He put a weight on our shoulders we could never carry on our own, the weight of perfection, the command of blamelessness. And then he completed it all for us. And that takes us into the second half of our topic today. See, we've presented this problem, God's call for perfection from Abraham that cannot be fulfilled because Abraham is human, just like the rest of us. We've established that God has a plan, but let's unravel that plan and discover just how beautifully God sets up and executes tearing down this barrier that lies between him and us. If we rush through the next few verses in Genesis 17, we see God reconfirming that Abram will be the father of nations. He then changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which is just changing it from high father to father of multitude or father of nations. He promises that kings will come from Abraham. And then God addresses Abraham in verses 10 and 11, saying this: "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So right off the bat, we see that Abraham is chosen, and he gains a responsibility. Responsibility to perform this act of sacrifice on himself and his entire family and offspring. But what is circumcision? I mean, we know the physical act, but what and why was that strange thing God's price? God's portion? He was to offer land, prosperity, fruitfulness, abundance, growth, kings, power, spiritual satisfaction. And he was to receive this small offering in return. But the reason was so much bigger. The implications of this act of circumcision were so much larger than the Israelites could ever have imagined. One of my study Bibles described circumcision as an outward expression of an inward devotion. That's just beautiful. An outward expression of an inward devotion. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." That you may live. So it makes it that there is this thing on the outside of us, this undeniably visible thing, that when one is laid bare before you, they cannot hide, that reflects an inward state of the heart, mind, soul, and body. King David is an amazing example of this. You see, David was a wretched man. Of the three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, he probably committed the worst sin. And yet, in 1 Samuel 13:14 and in Acts 13:22, they say that he is a man after God's heart. He was the benchmark for a good king. David was the most beloved and the only forgiven king by God. But why? It's most certainly not because he was perfect. But that's the beauty of the Bible. See, it never sets up an idol for us. It never sets up a man so great that he could be worshipped. Instead, David is the standard for what God wants, and that is inward devotion. David committed sin, and then he repented. He was not a man with God's heart, but a man after his heart. That meant he strived for it. He longed for God. So when he failed, he came right back and repented. So his actions of coming back and repenting reflected an inward devotion that he had to the Lord. And thus, he was greatly praised. Timothy Keller said, "A circumcised heart is when what you ought to do, what you should do, and what you want to do are the same." So let's explain that a little. Many people ask, why circumcision? Why does it have to be that strange ritual and not like a nail or a tattoo or a piercing or something? Timothy Keller says the circumcision is gross. It's intimate. It's close. It's creepy. He says that it is all those things to give us a warning of what sin is. The consequences of sin are gross. They are intimate. They affect the closest, deepest parts of your soul, and they're certainly creepy. See, look at the alternative to circumcision. Look at what it shows us in verse 14. God says to Abraham, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So circumcision is teaching the Israelites right from the start that something has to be done. Either you cut this thing off, or you are cut off. There is no way out without something being cut off. And then Jesus enters the picture. Jesus enters the picture and changes everything. See, he blows all our expectations out of the water. He flipped the Israelites' world upside down. He altered the course of our entire world. Jesus Christ came, and in just one beautiful moment, one perfectly unimaginable, stunning, and shocking, and heartbreaking moment of pure love and mercy and justice and forgiveness and judgment and power and grace, all the grace, Jesus was cut off. Colossians 2:10 says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Jesus was cut off. He was circumcised from the body when he died for us. When Jesus was up on the cross, God put that weight, that unbearable weight that we could never carry, the weight of all our imperfectness, all our blame, all our sin, all our crimes, all our evil actions were heaped onto Jesus' head, and he bore it all. He held his bloody head up to God and stayed true even to his last words. And he was cut off. Jesus experienced separation. He experienced circumcision that was not of the hands, that was far greater than we could ever imagine. He was sliced off from the Heavenly Father, who is the source of all life. He was disconnected from his Father. That was what God was thinking of when he told Abraham to circumcise his offspring. That is what God knew was coming. So he prepared the Israelites for the inevitable, the unbelievable truth that was to come, by giving them the smallest glimpse of the consequences of sin. But God had planned even further. And Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated sin. He beat the devil, overpowered hell, overcame the flesh. He usurped the evil that reigns over the world. He ascended up to heaven. And thus us in our little feeble bodies, us untrained assistants were good enough. Us evil criminals were pardoned. Us imperfect lumps of sin became truly blameless before God's eyes, because every sin we could ever commit, ever will commit, ever have committed, was heaped onto the head of our Savior. So God came to Abraham. He asserted his holiness and power and strength, and then commanded perfection from the imperfect, and proceeded to unravel the most beautiful story of sacrifice that all started with the small act of circumcision. Well, the sacrifice has been made. The cutting off has occurred, and all we are left with is is the inward devotion. So please, take one thing away from all of this, and that is that God doesn't expect perfection. He's taken care of that. He just asks for devotion, perfection, blamelessness, everlasting satisfaction, eternal life. These are all things we hope for when we place our hope in God. But what we are to do while we're here on earth is to lay ourselves bare before God and abide. I remember as a kid listening to Pastor Rick Layman preach, "Abide in Me." Every year, he would bring it back to that same topic because it really is that important. Our lives on earth are about how open we are to God's good works. God made the sacrifice. He did the work. And all that's left is for us to follow Him, long for Him, and open our hearts and allow Him to work through us as we abide in Him a little bit more every single day. So to conclude, I just want to leave you with two questions. First, what does it mean right now for you to have a circumcised heart? And second, in what ways can you outwardly express your inward devotion to God in this coming week? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the ultimate sacrifice. We thank you for choosing us imperfect people, for putting us on the stage that we can properly represent you by allowing you to work through us, by allowing you to come into our hearts, by opening our arms and embracing you so that we can glorify your name to the rest of the world. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.